is at the heart of the Christian life. To understand the heart of a servant, turn to the second chapter of Philippians, where you'll find it beautifully depicted. Today on Turning Point, Dr. David Jeremiah takes us through that passage which vividly describes the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ himself. To introduce the conclusion of his powerful message, The Joy of Unity, here's David.
Well, thank you for joining us today. You know, this passage is very unique and very interesting to me. It is the most wonderful doctrinal passage on the coming of Christ into flesh, his incarnation. And yet, as you read the book of Philippians, you discover that it is not written so that we would have a better doctrinal understanding. It is written as an illustration of how we are to live our lives. Just as Jesus laid aside the independent use of his attributes to accommodate the need we have for a Savior, we are called to look also on the things of others and to serve others with that same spirit. Let this mind be in you, says the Scripture, which was also in Christ Jesus. So while we revel in the truth of this passage and often preach on it during the Christmas season, it's good for us to remember that the passage is included in the book of Philippians, not so much to make us better theologians, but to make us better Christians. And with that in mind, we study that passage of Scripture today. Before we get started, let me just remind you again that during this month, when you support Turning Point, we want to send to you a very beautiful creation of the Turning Point creative staff. It's the annual calendar project. This year, the title of the project is Sunrise, Sunset. It is a 14-month calendar getting you all ready for the new year. We want to give it to you right now, and you can begin to use it right now because November and December of this year are included in the calendar itself. As soon as you get it, you can start entering the important dates of your life, and you'll be all ready to face the new year with this beautiful wall calendar that you'll be proud to have in any part of your home, reminding you of the mercies of God that are new every morning. So be sure and ask for your copy of the new calendar when you send your November gift to Turning Point today. Our Bibles are open once again to Philippians chapter 2. Let's finish up our discussion on the joy of unity.
How many people have you met across your path as believers who are functioning within the body of Christ, and when you first meet them, you are so impressed with their outward spirituality? But something goes off in the back of your head, and that something is a warning that maybe the Lord has put there and says, be careful not to trust yourself to that person. And later you find out why. They are vainglory. They are outwardly this marvelous person, but like the balloon, they are filled with emptiness and there is no reality. Oh, it is so wrong for a servant-hearted person to be caught up in strife and vainglory, trying to impress outwardly, not in keeping with what is intrinsic in the person's nature. Notice, the second negative statement is, look not every man on his own things. In verse 4, a servant believer is not looking out only for his own things. He does not approach a situation with this thought, what is in it for me? What will I get out of this? He is not committed to his own agenda. You see, the very nature of a servant is, we don't walk in before the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I will do and what I won't do. This is my agenda. But a servant comes to give himself to the agenda of another. That's what it means to be a servant. So he doesn't look to his own things. He looks to the things that are of God. Those are the two negative statements. Notice, contrastingly, that there are two positive statements. Positive statement number one, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Servant believers always have a high opinion of other people. Their attitudes will always be to humble themselves in order to serve others. They will always have a measured opinion of themselves. They will recognize that as a believer they have been given a gift, but they will not think more highly of their gift than they ought to. We are to approach our giftedness like this. Not in overestimation or in self-degradation, but in proper appreciation. When we do that, we will be able to understand how God has gifted others. We will not always esteem ourselves better than others, but we will always be lifting up others. And positive statement number two is, look every man on the things of others, verse 4. If you are a servant believer, you will ask, what are my brother's needs? What will benefit his growth? And what can I do to help my brother? You will always be looking out for your brother's need or your sister's need. What would happen if all of us developed that kind of a servant heart and servant spirit? Just went about the body trying to figure out a way to minister to those around us. Well, watch this. Paul said, let this attitude be in you. Let this attitude, let this mind be in you. That's the attitude you're supposed to have. Now, I don't know about you, but the Bible is very convicting to me. Sometimes when I study passages and I know I'm going to preach them, I say, Lord, how can I preach that passage? How can I stand up in front of my congregation and talk about that kind of lifestyle when I see so much that still needs to be accomplished in my own life in that regard? And then I wonder in my spirit, has anybody ever lived like that? Has anyone ever truly lived for others? Truly only looked at the agenda that God had given them in behalf of others? Has anyone ever truly lived the selfless, totally servant spirit life? And here and there along life's pathway, as we journey as believers, we run into some human examples that catch our attention and we think, you know, that's about the closest thing to a purely servant life I guess I've ever seen. In verses 1 through 4, we are told to form our attitudes about servanthood. But in verses 5 through 11, we are given the example we are to follow. What attitudes are conducive to servanthood? Unity and humility. But who is the example we're to follow? And may I say to you that this section, which we often preach on during the Christmas season, is one of the most wonderful doctrinal sections in the Scripture. It is truly a marvelous presentation of the only absolutely perfect servant who ever lived. No wonder in the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, there are the vast sections of Scripture known as the servant sections, prophesying the coming of Jesus Christ. The story of the cross is given to us in the Gospels. Now watch this. The story of the cross is explained to us in the epistles. But only here in this passage, in all of the New Testament that I'm aware of, are we given the opportunity to see the cross from the perspective of Jesus Christ himself. We aren't talking about it. We're not explaining it. We're looking at the cross through the heart of the Lord Jesus and understanding, perhaps in the only way we could possibly appreciate it as human beings, what it meant for Jesus Christ to come to this earth and be our Savior. Most all of the scholars who have studied this section of Scripture agree that these verses, verses 5 through 11, are a hymn poem. And we're not sure whether Paul wrote this as he was writing the book of Philippians or someone else had written it and he incorporated it as an illustration in this very section of his letter. But if you read verses 5 through 11, it's the most marvelous poetic presentation of Jesus Christ coming to this earth that you will ever read. And I know that you know this passage, and I'm not going to try to solve all the doctrinal issues that are involved in it, because I want us to see it as we're supposed to see it in this section of Scripture, as simply an illustration of what it means to truly be a servant. Paul did not write verses 5 through 11 so that we would have a doctrinal theology of the incarnation, though it has become that. The kenosis passage, we call it. But he wrote it to teach us what it means when we say we aspire to servanthood. He says, let this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And then he begins to talk about what Jesus did when he came to this earth. Let me just take you through the steps. What is a servant? A servant is someone who is not self-centered. If ever there was someone who had the right to be self-centered, it was the Lord Jesus. He had the right to be self-centered because he had always existed. He is the only man, God-man though he be, who has always existed. Who being in the form of God, says the Scripture. The word used for being in the form here is a word which is used 59 times in the New Testament. Every time it has a reference to prior existence. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Christ. And the Word, says verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus Christ did not begin at Bethlehem. He had always existed. And because of that, if ever there was a person in the universe who had the right to be self-centered, it was Jesus Christ. He had the right to be self-centered because he had always existed as God. Who being in the form of God, the scripture says. The word form is the word morphe. It's a word which only occurs here in the New Testament, and it indicates a most profound and genuine identity. This word is speaking of the fact that Jesus was not just like God, he was God of gods, the very God himself. Jesus, who was God, and thought it not robbery, says the scripture, to grasp hold of that and hang on to that to himself. What a change Jesus had to undertake, who in the form of God became obedient unto death. Wesley's hymn says it this way, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. How can you comprehend it? I found two verses that say that. Think of these verses. Think of the irony. Think of the absolute impossibility that these two things could coexist together in one phrase. Acts 3:15 says, they killed the author of life. Comprehend it if you will. I can't explain it. Or 1 Corinthians 2:8, they crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus, very God of very God, coming to be here and one of us, stooping to become a man, that he might show us the example of what it truly means to be a servant. He had every right to be self-centered, but notice secondly, he chose not to exercise the right that was his. Please do not miss the importance of this verse. Jesus made a choice to be a servant. In verse 7 and again in verse 8, there are two expressions. I want you to underline them in your thinking, if not in your Bible. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself. He was not emptied. He was not humbled himself. He took the initiative. He made the choice. He said, I will do this. And of his own volition, of his own will, he left the glories of heaven. And all that is wrapped up that we cannot comprehend in what it means to be equal with God and to be God. And leaving heaven, he came down to this earth. And of his own volition, he made the choice not to hang on to that which was his by his right. And to turn his back on all of that and come and be one of us. He chose to be a servant. And he did not cling to his privilege. Literally, it says, he did not grasp or hold on to the outer manifestation of his deity. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Oh, the theological tomes that have been written about this that still fall so far short of explaining how we could understand God becoming a man. Who can understand it? He divested himself of the independent use of his attributes. That's the best way I've ever heard it explained. It means that for a period of time on this earth, he concealed his glory. He functioned as a man. If he had functioned in his glory, no one could ever have known him. No one ever could have touched him. No one could ever have ministered with him or to him. But for a period of time, some 30 years, he concealed the glory that was his by virtue of the fact that he was God. And walked away from all that being God meant in terms of its outward manifestation and came down here on planet Earth and he lowered himself to walk on this earth and be one of us. Eternity becoming temporal. God becoming a man. And the Bible says that isn't all. Having become a man, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. I don't understand that. How God could empty me. Because when I think of something being emptied, I think of it being diminished. If God in Christ was diminished, then he couldn't have been God. If there was any part of Jesus Christ that was less than the God he was in heaven, if he was diminished from being God, then he couldn't have been God. And if he wasn't God when he went to the cross, his death didn't mean anything to you or me. But somehow he came and he set aside the independent use of his attributes and he emptied himself. And I'd like to rather think about it this way. Instead of asking From what did he empty himself? Perhaps we should ask the question, into what did he empty himself? And I think Isaiah has the answer. Isaiah says, listen to me, he poured out his life in death. Jesus came and he poured himself out for us on the cross. What is a servant? What is a servant? A servant is someone who empties himself and pours his life out for others, as Jesus did when he came to the cross. He had the right to be self-centered. He chose not to exercise that right. He poured out his life for those that he loved. He was obedient unto death, because the death of the cross meant not only that he died, but that he died a curse. For the cross was a curse. Cursed be everyone that hangeth upon a tree. From so high to so low he came. And Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow. Oh, there's one last part that I don't want to leave out. He had the right to be self-centered. He chose not to exercise that right. He poured his life out for those that he loved. And he was highly exalted by his Father. Watch carefully how this fits together. We all celebrate Christmas Day. Then we celebrate Easter Day. We love Easter Day. Wonder why we don't celebrate Ascension Day, when Jesus ascended to be exalted by the Father. Do you know, when we read this passage, we always think that the exaltation is coming in the future, but it doesn't say that, does it? It says, wherefore God hath what? Already highly exalted him. Is Jesus exalted today? Yes, he is. When he ascended to on high and he stepped back into the throne room of glory, once again to now be in the outward manifestation of this truth, equal with God, he was highly exalted, so that his name now is above every name, and that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Someone has written these words about that event. Listen carefully. The exaltation of Jesus was in response to the kind of person that he was, which was expressed by the kind of life that he lived and the kind of death that he died. The way he looks at things, if you will, the values that he cherishes, the principles that he observes, his mind. He was not grasping in relation to his glory. He was not defensive in relation to his deity. He was not protective in his unique human experience. He emptied himself. He humbled himself from the brightness of the glory to the dust of death, from the place of heaven into the curse, from the glory of true humanity down to the lowliest identification with our common clay. By his own self-humbling and decision, Jesus showed both obedience and love to the uttermost. Now watch this. And the Father loves to see it so, for it is a principle with God that he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And when Jesus stepped back in heaven, after all of the humbling that he had gone through, and his dying on the cross, and his going into that cold tomb, and his ultimate resurrection, and all of the events that took place in this, and he stepped back into glory, I can see God the Father saying, Son, come over here. Step up here on this pinnacle. I want to exalt you. For I have seen the kind of life that you have truly lived on earth. And what is in that for me? We who strive so much in our materialistic culture, we who are always trying to get a step up on those around us, who are competitive to the very core, for us it only means one thing, to be number one, and that's it. God looks down upon our human race and our competitiveness even within the body of Christ, and he says, oh, that I could find one like my Son so that I could exalt him. For God wants to exalt us. He wants to lift us up. You see, it's all wrapped up in the difference between following the Lord Jesus Christ and his way, or following Satan and his way. It's simple to understand. What was it that happened to Lucifer In the book of Isaiah, in the book of Ezekiel, we read it. What did Lucifer say? He said, I will be like the Most High God. He said, I'm going up, up, up. And the Bible says that he is cast into the pit of hell, and his ultimate destination is down, down, down. And Jesus said from up there, I will go down to be among them and be one of them. And God said, come up, 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 and be exalted. For a believer, the way up is the way down. And God wants to exalt us. He wants to lift us up and exalt us before Him. And that's all that really counts, is whether we're exalted before Him. It matters not what kind of awards we get down here. Pastor of the year, musician of the year, Christian of the year, who cares? If what really counts is that God can look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Watchman Nee, the Chinese evangelist, tells of a Christian he once knew in China. He was as poor as a rice farmer could ever be. His fields were up high on the mountain. Every day, this poor rice farmer would have to get up early in the morning and go out and pump water up to his fields on the mountain so his rice would have a chance to live. And he'd pump his rice paddies full of water. And every morning when he returned, he would find that some unbelieving neighbor who lived a little further down on the hill opened the dike surrounding the Christian's fields up there and drained all the water off of his rice paddies down to fill up his paddies, and his rice paddies were empty. And every morning he'd go back early, he'd pump his rice paddies full, and this guy would open up the dikes and drain it all down so that his rice paddies would be covered with water. And he began to realize if this continued, his rice was all going to die. He didn't know what to do. So finally one day he decided what to do. He got up extra early, and he pumped his neighbor's fields full of water. And then he pumped his own fields full of water. And Watchman Nee says that this unbelieving neighbor of this poor rice farmer soon came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Because, watch this, he poured himself out in service. And he was highly exalted in the salvation of his friend. Good servants are hard to find. But good servants are what God needs. And if we will trust the Lord, He will enable us to grow into being a servant He can use.
It's so interesting to me that today in the corporate world, there are many articles and books being written on servant leadership. And that whole concept comes from the Bible. The central passage is the one we're studying right now. Even the business people understand that servant leadership is what works, and therefore they try to employ it in the best way they know how in their businesses and corporations. It's sort of interesting, isn't it, that all truth is God's truth. If it's true, if it really is true, it originates with God. And how blessed we are to have God's Word in our hands so that we can study it together and learn. We can actually be ahead of the game if you really want to know the truth, because we study the Bible, and that is God's direction to us. Well, before we say our final goodbye today, let me remind you once more of the calendar project for the month of November. We really want you to have this calendar. We encourage you to send a gift to the Turning Point number, and simply say when you do that, please send me the calendar. We'll send you the calendar for November of this year, and it goes all the way through December of next year. That's right, there are 14 months in this calendar. Pretty unusual. The first 2 months are November and December of this year, so as soon as you get the calendar, you can start putting your special dates in on every day and get all ready for the new year. I know you'll love this. I know you'll want to put it in a prominent place in your home or in your office, and you refer to it many times. And when you see the beautiful photography, you'll be reminded of this great truth, that the mercies of God are new every day. I'm David Jeremiah. I'll be back tomorrow with more from the book of Philippians. Join us then.
Today's message came to you from Shadow Mountain Community Church and Senior Pastor Dr. David Jeremiah. Let him know how Turning Point ministers to you. Please write to Turning Point, Post Office Box 3838, San Diego, California 92163. Visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio or call 800-947-1993. When you do, ask for your copy of our exclusive 2017 calendar, Sunrise and Sunset. His mercies are new every morning. It's yours for a gift of any amount. You can also purchase the Jeremiah Study Bible in the New King James or New International Version in a variety of handsome cover options, thousands of notes, sidebars, and articles from decades of study from Dr. Jeremiah. Ask about it when you contact us today. This is Mark Larson. Join us tomorrow as we continue the series Count It All Joy on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.